It's good to see you. Apparently, the Burlesons visit enough that they don't count as visitors anymore, and that's okay. We do have so many Sundays out of the month, and we make you ours, so keep track of the number. Those who might be visiting from the community, we appreciate you being with us this evening. Tonight's lesson is a lesson that is going to be something that I think is very important to us. And it begins by looking at Jesus' words over in John, the 14th chapter. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's John 14 and the 6th verse there. The reason I think that's a significant passage is because in it we have instruction about how we are to understand what truth is, what the source of that truth is, and what the result of following that truth is going to be like, and what it's going to bring for us. Now, the reason that that's a good launching point for tonight's lesson is because I want to take just a little bit of time this evening and talk about the matter of absolute truth. I recognize that there are those who think there is no such thing as absolute truth, and I've come to the conclusion that the person that says there is no absolute truth is in fact presenting what they believe to be an absolute truth, that there's no absolute truth. And therefore they're contradicting themselves, although sometimes they wouldn't recognize it. But it's a problem that we face among ourselves. It's a problem we face as children of God. And it's a problem our children certainly face in the school system and in the society around them. And it's a problem that we as individuals may face when we're dealing with people that we work with, those we're surrounded by, those who are maybe close friends and relatives. When I talk about the idea of absolute truth, I'm really talking about the idea of having a sense of what is, without question, truth. Rather than saying that anything that is truth is only subjected to what a person wants it to be. And so therefore, the idea of some type of absolute truth evades them because they get the wrong impression about what's going on in life, and they want to think anything you happen to think is true is true, and anything I happen to think is true is true. And we just need to be satisfied with that among ourselves. We simply need to recognize that as a moral relativism, and as a result of that, nobody gets to decide that there's an absolute truth in answering questions that we might disagree on. Now, let me say this. That isn't always the case among individuals that actually will proclaim a moral relativism as they deal with some difficult issues. There are times when groups of people will decide, we're going to accept this particular document, we're going to accept this particular binder, if you will, this particular book, and that is going to be how we're going to rule this committee. We're going to rule this, government, but we're going to rule a particular body because we're going to agree that that book is the ultimate authority. But when they back away from that, they take on the sense of a relativism that simply says, well, there is no moral truth involved, and therefore we can just simply say what I think is okay and what you think is okay. And the standard of right and wrong then is simply to appeal to oneself. And that's where we really get to the crux of the matter. When we decide that something is going to be right or wrong simply based on our experiences individually. Now, of course, the lesson tonight is talking about moral aspects. Of course, we're talking about those things that involve the ethics that we would have. And we would understand that the idea of relativism is going to explain the idea that there are no ethics. because they have no absolute standards. When you begin with the idea that there are no standards, then once you try to establish a relationship of a moral truth, an individual can, and it might not even be deliberate, but they can just let it slip through their fingers to say, well, now wait a second, now that I've looked at the matter more deeply, I've come to a point in it that I don't like. And because I don't like it, and my default is moral relativism, my default is my judgment is what counts ultimately, I'll back away from that which I had begun to agree with you on. I began to see that it wasn't going to fit into my criteria, and therefore I simply accept that you have decided this is right and wrong to you, but I've decided those things you thought were right and wrong aren't relevant within my life, and therefore I won't be bound by them. I won't have the moral efficacy that you might have on a particular issue. It is this kind of belief that causes individuals to define truth as something that's it can be contradictory. It's truth that can sometimes be correct or incorrect. Because you see, they're not really nailed down on the idea that there's an absolute truth within their lives. Individuals that take this particular argument, this particular point, really begin with the idea of situation ethics. And when they begin with the idea of situation ethics, then I think that's what ultimately leads to this idea of questioning whether there's absolute truth within our lives and the things that we need to be doing. This idea of a relativism not only is in the society around us, but it can begin to affect the way we think as Christians about moral Christian issues. I got a Facebook notice from a girl that I went to high school with, and sadly her husband had died about 3 or 4 weeks ago. They're part of a large mega church out in Southern California, and it is associated with the United Churches of Christ. And it presented for them a document. A document isn't really an appropriate term. A quick flyer. And what it was making a point on is, with so many moral issues that confront us today, they were boastful of the fact that back at the turn of the 20th century, they were already involved in these things. And what it basically came down to ultimately was each and every one of those things were things that the Scriptures specifically condemn with no ambiguity whatsoever. Just two illustrations of it. One was the fact that they boasted of having women preachers before so many others had done so. And yet we find Scripture that condemns that idea of women teaching and usurping authority over the men within a congregation, within a preaching environment. They boasted of having the first woman bishop. And yet when you read various passages in the New Testament, and the point of tonight's lesson isn't to refute these things, so I'm just giving them a passing note, there are a number of Scriptures that condemn the idea, or rather make clear that bishops are men. And the third thing that they were very boastful of was the fact that they accepted homosexual marriages. And again, as we pointed out a month or so ago in a lesson about homosexuality, the act of homosexuality is clearly condemned within Scripture. None of those things have to do with any hatred or ill will toward women as to the matter of preaching, as to the matter of being bishops, nor does it have any hatred toward an individual that believes they would like to have a sexual relationship with one of their same sex. It's not that kind of question. It is a clear question. What does the Scripture say? And the oddity of this argument was, this wasn't a group denying the Bible. They're not a group that denies the Bible. But they are a group that takes the Bible and views it as subjective to what they happened to be thinking at the time, believing at the time. That's an example of those under the umbrella of what the world calls Christianity that takes the Word of God and makes it subjective to what they as a group decide on. But we, as members of the congregation here, as New Testament Christians, must be mindful that it is possible for that kind of thing, that kind of thinking, to creep into the church. And by that I mean the idea of denying absolute truth within our lives. Moral relativism is, in fact, the result of those who want to explain away the truths of God's Word, explain away the ethics of what God's Word talks about and gives us. In other words, what they want to do is replace what God's Word may clearly say, in this particular Bible, is the print is black on white, as it clearly says in black and white, they want it to be removed and accept their personal conscience. So they're not just out in the idea of, well, self, 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 but when they cast it in the idea of a conscience, they believe that it gives them a stronger degree of moral standing. And we yet should know clearly that our consciences are always going to be subjected to the Word of God. We never can subject our consciences, we can never make our consciences higher than the Word of God. The Word of God is what our consciences yield to, not the Word of God yielding to our consciences. What they end up doing, or what a person can end up doing, is simply explaining away what is right and wrong, and having that ambiguity that I talked about a moment ago. It does indeed work in society all the time. Our society has gone to the point that I'm not sure personally if we've gone over the cliff. I'm not sure if there's any coming back as a nation to God's standard of right and wrong, to the absolutes of God's Word. I certainly pray that that's not the case, but I fear that it may be. And I think it may be seen and manifested in some of the thinking and teaching that our children come home from school with, or that they go off to college and come back with. And so I fear that it does begin to affect each and every one of us in some way. When we talk about this idea of absolute truth, we need to recognize that there is absolute truth. When we talk about the idea of having that sense that there is absolute truth, I think one of the simplest things to ask an individual who does not believe that there is a definite right or wrong, why would you be upset if a liar lies to you? What have they done wrong? Except they violated what your space is and what you want as truth. But did they do anything wrong in the eyes of a moral relativism? They have to answer no, because that liar decided that's what their truth was as they imposed their lie upon you. An individual that finds themselves ready to strike another person cannot say to the person that's ready to be struck, hold still, I've decided it'll make me feel good to hit you. And the other person say, but wait a second, what's the right of that? Moral relativism would say the right of it is, I've got the power and I can do it, and I'm going to strike you. There's no absolute truth. There's no standard to which one can turn to the other and say, here's what the Scriptures say about how we relate to one another, how we are to act with one another. It's also true that this kind of thinking leads us to the matter of a confused and misled venture with regard to sexual morality within our society and even sometimes among our young people. When we give up the idea of absolute truth, then what we do is allow ourselves to simply say, if this is what I choose to do, then it's good for me. Now, let me say this. There can be times when we violate that absolute truth without any sense of moral relativism. It may be that we violate the absolute biblical truths about sexual behavior and its privilege within marriage simply because we've yielded to sin. But we recognize it to be sin. That's an entirely different matter than the person that comes over here and says, I set aside what about sin and about sexual behavior, and I'm going to do what I judge, what I determine that I want to do. What they end up doing is leaving behind passages of Scripture like we quoted at the outset of the lesson. Passages that remind us that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The Apostle Paul warned us about the fact that the universe is held together by Jesus Christ. When you go over to Colossians, the first chapter, there in verses 16 and 17, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. That's a recognition of the power of Jesus Christ. The recognition of power of Jesus Christ is seen when, and you'll excuse me for the fact that the PowerPoint's misbehaving a little, but when Jesus was about to ascend back to the Father, what does He say? All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is making the proclamation, I present to you absolute truth. There's no ambiguity about it. There's no questioning. There's no question marks about it. There is absolute truth, and that truth is in God, God the Father, and the unchanging nature of God. James tells us in the first chapter, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variation or shadow of turning. These two expressions share with us, tell us, give us confidence to believe that when we go to God's Word to establish that which is truth, we don't have to wonder, well, is God going to change His mind? Those who want to make everything a jumbled mess will try to go to the Old Testament, but we should be able to take them to the Old Testament to show that any changes between the Old Law and the New Law were simply because that was the progression of the will of God through the centuries. So that when we come to the New Testament, we have the culmination of God's will for man from the creation until today. And so we have before us in the Word the absolute truth. There is no variation or shadow of turning. Even back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, there in 32 and verse 4, Deuteronomy, we find that Moses makes the point, He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. You see, they were getting it instilled within their minds, even as they left the land of bondage in Egypt, they were getting it instilled within their minds that ultimately it's going to be what God says is truth, what God says is right. And then it carried over for us today as well. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Again, remembering that the Old Testament brought us The Roman writer tells us it's the schoolmaster that brings us to Jesus Christ. It shows us that Jesus Christ Himself is the culmination of that which God had desired for us. His Word, like He Himself, has not changed. Even in the Old Testament, and I go to the Old Testament simply to make the point that there is no contradiction, there is no wiggle room for a person that wants to discount the Bible because they find something in the Old Testament and then something in the New Testament that don't seem to agree with each other. They agree with each other when we remember that it's the same author, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who has presented the progression of that which He desired of His people. In Isaiah 40, verses 7 and 8, the grass withers and the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. This was the prophecy, this was the proclamation of Isaiah among wicked people that also was applicable for us today. The understanding of absolute truth within our lives. And so we understand that when we talk about absolute truth, we recognize that moral relativists believe in absolute truth, even though sometimes they don't understand or think so. Because of the point we made earlier, the liar. The moral relativist doesn't like a liar. The moral relativist doesn't like an individual that mistreats other people. And the moral relativist certainly doesn't believe that the Holocaust, and I'm not referring simply to what the Germans did to the Jews, I'll take it on over to what the Russians, the communists, did to the Jews and their own people. What Maoists did to the Chinese and their own people. Go back through the centuries. There have been Holocausts that have taken place at all times. The moral relativist is as upset about these things as you and I. Why? I would suggest to you that because deep down inside they understand there has to be some type of moral right and wrong within the lives of human beings. Without it, you come across ethnic cleansings that have taken place specifically in areas like Africa over the last century and other parts of the world throughout time. The idea of moral relativism simply being an idea in one's mind that they treat as absolute is just not true when you examine these types of behavior. When you examine this and deny the idea that there is absolute truth, there's not a one of these things that you could argue successfully against a fellow moral relativist. Because they would have to yield to you and you would have to yield to them because neither of you would have a standard except what your own feelings, what your own conscience might have to be. We need to realize that when we talk about absolute truth, we're talking about God's Word, God's law, and that it is not haphazard. Over in the book of... Open your Bibles if you'd like to. Over in the Psalms. I want to take a minute and look at Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, consider this, in verses 7 through 11. I'm not going to find it in Proverbs, so let me go over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. God is never ambiguous about what His will is. God always makes clear what is pleasing to Him. Because of that, closely connected with the idea of moral relativism is the necessity to eliminate God from one's heart and from one's mind. Because if you keep God in your heart, if you keep God in your mind, if you keep this as the Word of God, then it becomes more and more difficult to practice a type of moral relativism. In Jeremiah says in 32 verses 37 through 40, "Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." This is part of the progression that I spoke of a few minutes ago as we talk about the idea that God indeed is going to give benefit to keeping His law. When we practice moral relativism, there is no benefit except for the benefit of the moment. There's no everlasting, there's no lifelong benefit to moral relativism because it's always shifting, it's always changing, it's always moving from one direction to another and another. John tells us over in 1 John, the 5th chapter in verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." The strange thing about the whole matter of moral relativism among those who call themselves Christians is they forget that the very keeping of the Word of God is that which defines their love of God. I don't know how many of you remember, but when the Supreme Court made its decision with regard to same-sex marriages, the banner that went out everywhere was, "Love wins." I heard it among Christians. I heard it among those who call themselves Christians. And my question is this: if it violates the Word of God, how can it be love that God ordains? It becomes a physical love that man accepts in their moral relativism, but it is not the love that is designated by the Word of God and established within His will. Even back in the Old Testament again, in Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? His statutes which I command you today for your good." Every law that God has given has been for our benefit. It's not haphazard. He tells us what is right. He tells us what is wrong. He tells us what the consequences are of the behaviors that we might choose to engage in. There are some areas in our lives where absolutes are clearly understood by even an atheist. Mathematics is one of them. The whole idea that 2 and 2 is 4. 4 plus 5 is 20. I did have an individual one time who claimed to be a major in math someplace, said that the whole idea that 2 and 2 is 4 is not absolutely true. I've never met another person that did that, and if anybody has that kind of math background, you might want to check with others. But he was, I think, trying to play games within his own head in order to justify the fact that there's no absolute truth. So there are things that are absolutely true, and God's law is one of them. God's truths are absolute because they reflect the way things are. They reflect what God's will is for our lives. So the acceptance requires that we have a relationship with God. If we have no relationship with God, then the idea of an absolute truth does indeed go out the window. It leaves room for one to become a god unto themselves. But if we have that acceptance of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and understand the power of His Word, then we're aware of what that is as far as the idea of knowing the will of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The question we have to ask ourselves while just barely grazing the surface of this is, where do we really stand in relation to Jesus Christ? Is He the way, the truth, and the life within your heart and within your mind? And I recognize for some, He is not. The answer has to be asked then, if He is not, why so? What evidence from God's Word compared to the lives we live and the morality called upon from God's Word, what would cause us to question that there is, in fact, no God the Father, no God the Son, and no God the Holy Spirit? I think the answer comes simply when a society is so involved in their own self-knowledge and selfishness that they have no room for a God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let us have the fear of God in us and recognize that indeed it is the beginning of knowledge within our lives. And let us be prepared to go beyond and look for the important things within the Word that can be compared and shared with our friends to give them reasons for the hope that lies within us. Indeed, let Jesus Christ be the way, the truth, and the life within you this night. We use this often as an invitation when Paul talks about the fact that with regard to the grace of God, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We have before us with this passage the fact that God cares about our souls. And caring about our souls, He gave His Son to die for us. That Jesus Christ, that is the way, the truth, and the life, is also the means of our salvation. If you've not yet let Him become the means of your salvation, then the question has to be asked, why? It may be that you don't believe there is a God. It may be that you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, and you believe Jesus died for your sins, and you understand the things that are on the board behind me, the question that then arises is, why will you not respond to God's plan of salvation? I've said it often to our audience here on a regular basis. I think oftentimes it's because people don't want to repent. They don't want to turn away from the things that please them. They don't want to turn away from the God of self that's gotten in the way of accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you're one this evening that doesn't want self to rule your life, that wants Jesus Christ to rule your life, if you're one that wants to repent and turn away from that, then we invite you to have a seat at the front, confess your belief in Christ as the Son of God, and be buried in the waters of baptism with Him. If you have a need to respond, we invite you to come at this time.